13 through 10.
Is that me going?
No.
The 16 then.
Verse 13. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits as frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole capital world to gather them together to the war of that great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, that he may not walk naked, and that they may not see his shame. And he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon.
I think it must be clear to all that we're moving on to the climax here. This short section again is packed full of very interesting considerations. I would think that verse 14 in some ways gives the key. There's a matter of gathering with a view to the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Here we find the situation at the close, when not only do we get the trinity of evil, but the result of the activity, gathering the nations with a view to the final judgments. But before ever we get to there, we come to this interesting expression in verse 1, the water was dried up. It's sometimes a question as to whether the river actually dries up or whether this is a figurative representation, and I would think that it's a figurative representation to show that the barrier between east and west is removed. I seem to remember that when our dear brother John Muller was with us on an earlier occasion, he referred to one of his bridge making activities, and he put a bridge over the Euphrates somewhere. I don't think we need to be held up as to the way in which the barrier is removed, but it's quite clear that the barrier between east and west is removed. The mixing of east and west is the introduction to this section. It's interesting at all times, is it not, to see that the devil defeats himself. The Lord is still in control, and we find, on the one hand, the activity of the unclean spirits brought before us in verse 13, but you find in verse 16, he gathered them together. So that whether you look at it from the devil's side or from God's side, you find the devil being under complete control, with a view to the climax, which we will see here and in chapter 19.
Now, 4 years ago, it was 4 years ago, 94, was it not? We had studies on the parenthetical sections in the Revelation, and we didn't record them in print, which is a pity, because it might just help us. But we didn't get to this section because we were so occupied with the parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seal and the parenthesis between sixth and seventh trumpet that we didn't get to this particular seal, but this section. But it's clear that there's a pattern, and before the seventh judgment comes, there is this address and concern to, I suppose, the faithful, upon whom there is no judgment going to come, but rather an appeal to tell, to give encouragement to them, or to urge them forward to fidelity in the difficult day. And I think that that's what we've reached now. A parenthesis which tells us something in verse 13, 14, and 16. And then we have a parenthesis within a parenthesis, which is a little different from the previous two, and that inner parenthesis is the word to the faithful in verse 15. And so I think you ought to bear that in mind as we consider this, that there is a structure to the unfolding of God's judgment. Again, it's not arbitrary and chaotic, but there's order in all he does. And just before the final blow, so to speak, he wants to give urge, encouragement, and greater fidelity to those who are his.
Now, you have pointed out that in verse 16, he hath heard them together to the place. Now, in the French translation of Tarbi, it has been that he has chosen they hath heard them together. And I believe that Kelly is saying somewhere that both translations are possible. That is, it might be either God or the evil three. But anyway, what remains also is that God is Almighty. These events are foreseen in advance, and then it is clear that the hand of God is above all that, and that God is totally in control. And at the time where the evil has apparent total freedom, nevertheless, God is the Almighty and is in control. And thus, we have not to be afraid of this climax. And this parenthesis is also very good in the sense that we could think that the evil is so powerful that that there is no need to resist and to swim against the flow. But here is the clear instruction that whatever is the development of evil, whatever the power of the evil and of Satan, whatever the greed, the event what we are seeing, the word of God remain the same, and we have just to listen to it and to follow and to be obedient.
The darker the day, the more difficult the circumstances, the greater the need for suffering saints and suffering servants to be reminded that God is in absolute control. We need to be reminded, don't we, that the book was written to suffering saints, suffering servants, to give them the encouragement they needed to carry on. Especially when things are so confusing because of the activities of Satan in counterfeiting. He is the great counterfeiter. This is not the only place, is it, where we have the suggestion of this master counterfeit of Satan in producing the evil triumvirate. This Isaiah 27 gives us the same message in that day. In such circumstances, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The people of God cannot cope, cannot provide an answer in their own strength against such intense power. But there is one in control, the God who has covenanted himself to look after his people in difficult days. And when we come to the encouraging word, which as Edwin says is a parenthesis within a parenthesis, it what keeps them going in difficult days is the understanding that God is in absolute control. Elijah, he wasn't alone, but he was prepared to be alone if that was required. Now, the nearer we get to the Lord's coming, the more difficult things become, the more necessary it is to be driven that far. But if it were necessary, would I be prepared to stand alone if that's what doing the right thing involves? So there's a message for us, as well as a message for suffering saints immediately before the Lord comes.
Ich weiß nicht, ob ich die Bilder gut verstanden habe.
I'm not sure whether I understood the question correctly.
In Bezug auf das Er in Vers 16.
In relation to the expression He in Vers 16.
Ich habe da immer gedacht, dass das Gott ist.
I've always thought that this refers to God.
Also gesagt,
I've said that, but the French translation says they. If you read Mr. Kelly's exposition on this in his lectures, he discourses upon it at some length. The Greek allows a verb.
Following up your word, dear Brother Ernest, do you think it's important to see that going down the verses, verse by verse, in 13 we find emphasis upon the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now, it would seem, wouldn't it, that the unclean spirits, as frogs, use the mouths of this trinity of evil. Now, it would seem, wouldn't it, that the particular pressure that comes upon those referred to in verse 15 is because of the deceit that is coming from the mouths of these sources. And I just wondered if there isn't a general application, and this would include us also, in 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. At all times, there is the need to be testing and proving the source of the communications that we receive. And I think particularly when we come to verse 15, at this time of special pressure, then the amount of testing to the remnant will be unbelievable. That's why a special word of encouragement is given to them.
It is rather interesting that in the scripture you just quoted, it does not say that we should test the word.
No.
Because if it was a question of testing the word, we might well be misled. Because from the beginning, Satan said exactly what God said, the addition of one word. And so if we were given the task to test the words, we might say, well, there's nothing wrong in this. But there's a slight deviation, maybe one word, or something of that nature. But it's the source of the spirit, that we should test the spirit. And then we are told that we have the unction from the Holy One, and we have no need that anyone should teach us. But that unction teaches us all things. And it is not comprehensive knowledge that is alluded to, but the ability by the Spirit to detect that which is of God and that which is not.
But doesn't Matthew record that our Lord taught us that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth. So one should take account of the words as well, although I do agree that the test is of the Spirit. I notice that we call this a parenthetical section, and we likened it to the other parentheses, and it seems that they all begin with the same formula, and I saw, or after these things I saw. That's 7 verse 1 and 10 verse 1, and I saw. And we have here the same, and I saw. And I'd like to link that to what Brother Ernest has said. In regard to the individual path, things may be very difficult, but really it's John saying, I saw. He saw this. And I just wonder whether, as individuals, we see that God is going to come in and fulfill his will. We might see these unclean spirits very active, and they're working, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, to gather them. They may be active together, but behind it all, God is working out his purpose, and they are fulfilling his counsel unwittingly. And the seer is privileged to observe this and to take account of it. And I wonder whether we as individuals really have a grasp that God is working out his purposes.
Well, what a contrast between all these army, all these crowd led by this Trinity. Everybody is of the whole habitable world is gathering together, and in contrast there is the responsibility, personal and individual responsibility. Blessed he that is he that watches. We keep our responsibility to be faithful to God whenever all the crowds are going the other way. And the warning is that he may not walk naked. And we have this question of nakedness same in Laodicea, in the last church of Laodicea, in chapter 3. And the nakedness is always the situation of the natural man. And it is said that it's a shame. What is an impressive picture of the real situation of the natural man? It's a shame. And the man doesn't realize that, despite it is the real situation. And maybe and to watch and keep his garments, it's especially here that we need the proper garments to attend the kingdom of God, the supper prepared by the king.
Go ahead, Michael.
I was going to say that other scriptures tell us that the King of the North will invade the Holy Land, and also there is will be an approach by the King of the South. But here we have this expression, which go out to the kings of the whole habitable world to gather them together to the war. Great day of the Almighty. Would that be a suggestion that it is not just now those from the north, from the east, but all the kings together were going to converge on Jerusalem to seek to destroy the city, and that the Lord would then intervene in defense of his people and destroy all his kings?
I'm very interested that you've raised this matter up, because generally speaking, we don't find the King of the North, do we, in the Book of Revelation. I know some commentators discourse upon Joel in this situation, but Joel, I think, more particularly refers to the invasion of the King of the North. Here, I think, it's rather the whole habitable earth as distinct from these other judgments that are handled in the Old Testament. Could we just have a little further word in regard to the spirit of the demons? I think this is something of a unique expression, is it not? I don't remember reading it anywhere else in the New Testament. The spirits of demons. Frogs is connected with the second plague, isn't it, in Egypt, unclean in every respect. But there's added this little expression, doing signs. Now this is particularly the activity of Antichrist, is it not, in 2 Thessalonians, where we read of yes, in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood, so that it's a time of tremendous pressure which can be withstood only by those who are in the game, per verse 15. I think last year, Ernest, you described this as the third beatitude in Revelation. Do you want to say a little bit more about it? It's been written up, but verbatim.
I was waiting for Edwin to come in and say that the proceedings of last year have a little bit about this, and I thought you might have been encouraging the sales of the proceedings. I think what has been said 5 minutes ago is relevant, that there's a breaking to the narrative here, and a word given to those in the first century AD who were suffering under the Roman oppressor. And the number of the faithful was getting numerically few. It was getting more and more difficult to make a stand. And in such days, the easiest thing is to give up, to give way. Now, the encouragement is, however small, however weak, it's the right thing to do, and it's the worthwhile thing to do, to hang on. And the garments that need to be displayed are the moral strength, the moral virtue, to hang on and be true to God when everything seems to be against God. And in the face of the activities of this evil triumvirate, remember, in the Gospels, in the Book of Acts, the Lord manifested forth his glory by miracles and wonders and signs. And 2 Thessalonians 2 confirms that this tremendous confusion arises, that the things that were given when the Lord was here to mark out who he is, that these same features appear to be displayed by this evil triumvirate in one way or another, miracles, wonders, and signs. In this case, of course, lying wonders. They seem to be saying, this is God. After all, we do read that there is one who sets himself up as if he is God. Terrible thing that where violence doesn't work, corruption does. And after a frontal attack, merely drives suffering saints to God. That which violence couldn't do, corruption is in danger of doing. Well, for those who have the moral strength and the moral virtue to hang on, there is a reward. There is a sense of the blessing of God.
There would seem to be an emphasis, wouldn't there, upon this matter of watching. In this day when there's such imitation, then it needs divine discernment to know what is of God and what is of the devil. And I think last year you rather stressed the fact of the blessing at the beginning of the book about reading, hearing, and keeping the words of the prophecy. So the only thing that will sustain the soul against the imitation is being nourished up in the words of what is good. I think that's a very important factor to know.
Because we are getting near the end again, that which was addressed to the saints in plural, collectively, at the beginning of the book, they, as the suffering gets more intense, as the pressure builds up, it becomes very much an individual matter. Blessed is he. Any man, I suppose, of Laodicea and this.
I thought it was a very powerful scripture read by our brother Aaron this morning about the word of the Christ dwelling in you richly. If that word is dwelling in the heart richly, then there'll be the ability to reject that which is otherwise. You can't reject it unless the heart is really happy in the enjoyment of what is positive and good.
Would it be allowed to say a word as to coming like a thief? Because this expression is often used with a view to the second coming, the appearance of the Lord. And still there are many believers who think in the context it might apply to the coming of the Lord to take up his saints. But this is a misunderstanding, and there could be no clearer message than this, the present passage, where the rapture of the saints is long past. And still, the Lord Jesus says, in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." He does not address here the assembly, which is long in heaven, but he addresses here those believers who will be at that time on the earth and will wait for his glorious appearance. And this is maybe one of the most of the clearest passages, but also the most well-known in 1 Thessalonians, where we have a very similar expression.
Verse 2.
Verse 2 is, this is, for example, a passage which is often misunderstood, because it is an epistle to believers, young believers who waited for the coming of the Lord. There, the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, that concerning the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need that you should be written to, for ye know perfectly well yourselves that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief by night. Now, for everyone who knows Scripture a little bit, it should be clear that the day of the Lord is never his coming to take up his bride, but it is always the glorious day of his appearing, which is already in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is the day of judgment, but also of glory. So, but here it is clearly said the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And this is not applying to believers, to the believers of the present dispensation. Especially by the way, the expression itself is not an expression to arouse the hopes of believers, because nobody likes to have a thief in at night in his house. And but we are in the night of the absence of the Lord. Nobody likes to be waiting for a thief. Nobody waits for a thief. You always come unexpectedly, and as a terrible thing. And this, this image in itself is not given to arouse the hopes of the bride of Christ, of the believers in the present time, but to warn those who think things will go on and on and on and on. And in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, he says clearly, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief, for ye all are sons of light." There, the same expression is expressly excluded from our experience. And then third passage in the Christmas is 2 Peter, chapter 3, 2 Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Where Peter writes, also on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise. Now here, it is a very comprehensive or compressed present representation of the future events. The day of the Lord begins when the Lord will appear visibly on earth, and that is compared to his coming as a thief in the night to those who are not expecting. But then in this sentence, the whole time of the day of the Lord, including the entire millennium, is passed by, and even the end of this creation and the new heaven and the new earth are included here in the day of the Lord in this millennium as the last activity of the Lord before the eternal state shall begin. So we must not read this as if the heavens will pass away in the beginning when the Lord comes. Not at all. He will come in glory as a thief in the night, but then 1,000 years reign will pass, and only then this day of the Lord will give way to the day of God. And so in Revelation chapter 3, we have another example of this theme. Verse 3, chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 3. To the angel of the assembly in Sardis, thus dead, professing Protestantism. The first three, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and keep it and repent. If thou therefore thou shalt not watch, that is the important thing, I will come upon thee as a thief. And this is exactly the second coming which we have before us here. We have heard about Babylon. Sardis will not probably exist until the end as a proper body, but it will merge with the Catholic Church. And we see this here in Britain, we see that in England, in Germany, that Protestants go back to Catholicism because they see there, this is the preparation of Babylon, they see there things which they have, to their mind, lost in Protestantism. Protestantism will dissolve, in my eyes, it will be dissolved in it by itself. There will remain nothing. This pluralism and individualism of Protestantism will end up in nothing. And what is there religiously will go back to Babylon, to the Catholic Church. And the first signs of this actually to be seen. So Sardis will be there, but it will be included in Babylon, and those religious persons who are there without Christ will exactly be addressed in the same way as here, I will come as a thief in the night. So the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, to make a long story short, is always the announcement of his appearing for those who do not believe in him. Never is coming to take up his saints into glory.
Ich frage mich, ob, wenn der Herr Jesus sagt, dass er kommt wie ein Dieb,
what I'm asking myself is, when the Lord Jesus says that he comes as a thief,
ob es aber auch hier nicht gilt für den gläubigen Überrest,
whether here in this reference it would not also apply to the believing remnant.
Es wird wohl zum gläubigen Überrest gesagt.
The words are addressed to the believing remnant.
Ich komme wie ein Dieb.
I come as a thief.
Aber er kommt nicht für sie wie ein Dieb.
But it is not for them that he comes as a thief.
Sondern er kommt für die Feinde Gottes wie ein Dieb.
But it is for God's enemies that he comes as a thief.
Ein Dieb hat zwei Bedeutungen.
There are two meanings attached to the expression thief.
Er kommt, wenn man ihn nicht erwartet.
He comes when he's not expected.
Und er kommt, um etwas wegzunehmen.
and he comes to take something away.
Und das kann man auch nicht sagen, wenn der Jesus kommt in Herrlichkeit für den Übers.
And one couldn't say this about the Lord's coming for the remnant.
Denn auch sie erwarten ihn.
Because they as well expect him.
Und er wird ihnen nicht etwas wegnehmen.
And he will not take anything away from them.
Sondern wird ihnen Segen bringen.
But he will bring them blessing.
Und Befreiung.
And freedom, liberty.
Und darum denke ich, dass der erste Satz von Vers 15.
And therefore I think that the first sentence of verse 15.
Er kommt wie ein Dieb.
I come as a thief.
In Verbindung steht mit Vers 14.
Really is connected with verse 14.
Wenn dieser Anmarsch dieser Armeen kommen wird,
when the armies are coming and being gathered,
dann könnte der gläubige Überrest bestürzt werden.
Then the believing remnant might be in fear.
Und er tröstet sie jetzt.
And then there's this comfort.
Und er sagt, ich werde überraschend kommen.
And the Lord says, I will come as a surprise.
Und ich werde diese Armeen vernichten.
And I will destroy these armies.
Und sie selbst sind glückselig.
And they themselves are called blessed.
Liegt nicht darin die Ermutigung für diesen Welt?
Isn't this where the real consolation lies for this remnant?
It is good to determine exactly to whom an exhortation like that is addressed. It is important to make the proper application of the Word of God and to have the proper strength of the Word. But on the other side, I think that we have to apply such exhortation to all of us and to all the conscience. And if here there is anybody who is not born again, who is not saved, who is not clearly a servant of God, he has to realize that the Lord is coming for him as a thief, and that he might well attend those times, and he has not to calm his conscience, saying, "Oh no, that's not an exhortation for me." Let us have the word of God as a sword, penetrating all our heart and conscience. Where are we?
I think that while the Lord coming as a thief does not apply to us in its literal bearing, I think that there is a moral bearing of it, because in the scriptural order referred to in 2 and 1 Thessalonians 5, it speaks clearly of the Lord coming in that character to the world. But then the moral bearing of it is that if, as believers, we live as the world, then there is that effect that the Lord's coming will be in that character for us, because we're not expecting him, we're not living as if we're expecting him. Because in each case in which the coming of the Lord is referred to in scripture, it's always imminent. And if there are those who say that the Lord is to come and begin to behave like the world, then the Lord becomes suddenly, and that is the moral bearing that it should have upon us.
The activities of a thief described for us in John 10. In the words of Scripture, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. One can see this correctly in connection with the armies that are gathered. It's very interesting here where we get keeping the garments, not walking naked. they will not see his shame. Now, surely, for the remnant, if they've got a work of God in their soul, they'll never be exposed to judgment. I think that's what naked means, exposed to judgment. They'll never be exposed to judgment, but on the other hand, their shame might appear if they're not faithful to the Lord. I think it's quite a searching word, really. There's no doubt about their security, but they may not be true to their calling. And this is an urgent word at a time of great pressure, but there's a great blessing if they can fulfill it.
I suppose the word watcheth presupposes that there are some that do the opposite, that are sleeping. And they should be watchful in these circumstances. And just in the context of the whole parenthesis 13 to 16, the thing that strikes me firstly is the fact that there are unclean spirits are active. We have that today. Maybe not in quite the same powerful form. We would identify the dragon presumably as Satan, chapter 12, verse 3, then the beast, and then the false prophet. The beast, I suppose, he speaks like dragon in 13:11, and then the false prophet. And there seem to be three forms of very powerful oratory to suit the different hearers. If you're not attracted to one, well, there'll be something else. And it's a trinity of subtlety. And if you're not watchful and you're indolent, you'll hear anything and you'll receive anything and you'll be beguiled. And so there's a need for general watchfulness because of satanic activity. And we might say, well, we're immune to this sort of problem. But, you know, in Christendom today, there's a lot of demonic activity, and I think that these verses warn us of that. Three unclean spirits and the spirits of demons. It's not just something for the future. It's not just a symbol, but we know that there's demonic, unclean spirits active at this time. Of course, we see it remotely in lands where witchcraft is practiced. But, you know, you find it in Western Europe as well. And the charismatic movement is active. So you find that you have Christianized spiritism. Now it may not be so intense as it will be here, but still it's active. And we need to be watchful and not easily beguiled. And if we're dormant and negligent of our duty, then we'll find ourselves walking naked and we'll be put to shame. I think that there's a message we can learn from this parenthesis, which really is quite an actual concern, because the charismatic movement is intruding into every department of Christendom. It's not confined as in former days with the Pentecostal church, it was there with its several divisions, but with the charismatic movement, there's a new a spirit, we might say, active. Before, the Pentecostals at least had the concept of separation from the world, and they would walk a separate path. But with the charismatic movement, they have a new concept, which is integration. And that's very, very dangerous, because they integrate with every movement in Christendom. It's a thorough integration, and therefore we need to be watchful how it's insidious. It's a desperate assault against the truth, and the Christian has to be watchful so that he might give a decisive repulse.
And there are signs, and the signs are not enough to be a testimony of truth. The people are misled by the signs, and in the present days too, it's not enough to have signs. It has been said that Protestantism will dissolve. There is an interesting point here.
that it's not enough to protest. It's also necessary to find the truth.
We speak about the charismatic movement. It is interesting that 90 years ago, when the Pentecostal churches came up to Europe, that all the Orthodox churches were unanimous in saying, no, this is not on the scriptural basis. But now the charismatic movement is not limited to a single church. Pentecostals in that sense don't exist anymore. The charismatic movement has invaded all these churches, which 90 years ago were quite clear against these demoniac influences, which were clearly seen in the charismatic movement. Not all in the same measure, but nowadays, especially if I think of movements like Willow Creek, which are quite in America, which are quite an appeal to young people, there the thing is organization. Everything concerning the conversion of people has to be perfectly organized, and that is the way to success. And this finds appeals to many young people who have been brought up in a business organization where everything also relies on organization. And then Willow Creek, very well known, taking all the papers everywhere in Germany, I don't know how it is over here, I don't want to address things which are not which are wrong, but I see this more and more, that gospel campaigns, that the propagation of the gospel message is only based on organization. If you have a good organization, then success will be there and the Lord will bless. But that is a great, great error. Great, great error, which appeals to young people who are used to organization, to perfect organization, and things will work, but it is also a worldly method which is not from the Spirit, but from Satan. I have no doubts about that, because people say, like, especially in this meeting, we feel the presence of God. And this is the only thing. I mean, we don't, in a meeting, how can we say, I feel the presence of God, in any other meetings, is it not there? It is not there. This is a presumption, to say the least. And I can only warn young brothers and sisters to fall into this trap of organized, perfectly organized evangelization. The Spirit, I don't say that things have to be in a disorderly way. That's quite the other contrary, the contrast. But do not rely on organization. And another point is also that this organization in the gospel campaigns presupposes friendship with the world. You have first to make friends with the world before you can bring them the gospel. Now this is also in contrast to the word of God. And I mention these things only because they are being introduced in a large scale, very appealing to the natural man, and money does play a very important role also. It appeals to the natural man, and the subjects are the spiritual things, and still it is not from the Holy Spirit. It is human and unclean, fleshly behind it.
I think that we need to see the moral character of what we're speaking about, because this charismatic movement, or the spirit of it, has infiltrated the entire religious structure, including among the brethren. And therefore we want to see that what Satan is working towards is the development of that which would be called the world church. In after the church is gone, but the evidences or the symptoms of this world church is already present with us, and we don't want to be a part of it. That's the thrust of Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord speaks to the assemblies because of the infiltration of various features of this world church character. Now,
Satan has been spoken of in scripture by four names, which presumably have to do with the universality of his activities. But here, he's spoken of as a dragon, which is one of the four names. And there are certain features connected with the dragon, which fit into what is presented to us here. And then we have the false prophet, which no doubt is an allusion to the religious head, and the beast, therefore, the political head. This trinity of evil is operating in a way, and our brother alluded to it, the signs are identical with what we know here. It's the imitation, the grand imitation, and men are being deceived, and there are those who are under a strong delusion, because the big lie is that it will come into effect after the true church is gone, where men will believe the falsehood rather than the truth.
I'm a little puzzled as to the expression,
blessed is he that watches and keep his garment, that he may not go naked, and that they may not see his shame. The true expression that I'm puzzled about is, keep his garment, and that they may not see his shame. Now, what are those in relation to? Who are the they that may not see his shame? And what does the expression keep his garment really mean, sir?
Ernest, I think you're the one to answer that one. Go on.
A brief introduction, then over to Alan.
I wanted to pass it to you.
He uses this one.
I think Brother Daniel has gone over the detail of this. 2 Corinthians 5 makes plain that there is a difference between being clothed, unclothed, and naked. To be naked is to be totally exposed as to what you are, and therefore meriting the judgment of God, and bringing shame on the individual. It has been said, and perhaps needs to be repeated, that right throughout Scripture, information is given about the future with a major purpose to regulate conduct at the present time. Because of that, where information is given about the future, prophecy, we get these periodic reminders that it's intended to affect the way that we live now. It's put to the hearer every now and again. Now, that's what lies ahead for the unbelieving world, and in particular, the world rulers, and in a particular way, the evil trinity. And the reminder is necessary if someone with a relationship with God, a saint, acts in a way identifying himself and associating with the world that's going on to judgment, we are in danger of exposing ourselves to the judgment that's coming upon the world we are freely associating with. So terms I'm taking up, which are not directly applicable to the saint, but where there's a danger of exposing ourselves with that which is not our destiny, but the unbelieving world. And so these terms, which properly speaking are the eventual destiny and portion of those who are opposed to God, are put as a challenge. Don't put yourself in that position. Don't live in a style that suggests you're really part of the world that God is judging. Otherwise, you're exposing yourself to the same kind of judgment. It has a moral force, to say, don't live with them, don't identify yourself with them, otherwise you're in danger of falling under the same condemnation. Now, that's a general statement. Did you want something on the detail again? We have had it, but that's the force of them. These terms don't apply to us. We will never be naked in the ultimate sense of the term. But don't act in a way that's aligning ourselves with those who are so exposed.